Our reading today comes from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And this is God's word.
Please keep your Bibles open to Ephesians 3:14. It's a great privilege to fill the pulpit while Pastor Ian is gone. And we have a great passage before us, but before we jump in, let's just pray and ask the Lord for his help. Join with me. Our Father, we come before you and we are humbled in your presence. We gather together as a group of people who are very different individually, who come from many different walks and who have a lot of different interests and characteristics. But we come united and we are knit together through the blood of Christ and by the unity of the Holy Spirit and the bond of peace. We praise you, God, that we can come together and despite all of our differences, we have this great unity that we are recipients of the love of God, that we should now be called children of God. Thank you that we can worship you. Thank you that we've been able to sing to you. Thank you that we've been able to spend time in prayer, calling upon you for your faithfulness and recalling your promises. Thank you that we've been invited to the most holy table, the Lord's table, to enjoy a meal with him in remembrance of him and to proclaim his death till he returns. So much has happened in just a short space. We are overwhelmed with your goodness to us. And we thank you now that we have this book that contains the very words of God, the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of this congregation. Help us to hear you speaking. I pray for the power, empowerment of the Holy Spirit as we listen and as I speak. May you be going before all of us and may you take your word and so implant it in our hearts that as we go forth from here, there would be things that change in our lives and we would see you in a greater way and that our heart would be drawn more towards you. And we pray above all of these things that we so desperately need, we pray that Christ would be lifted up, that we would get a glimpse of his beauty once again, that we'd be drawn to him and that we'd be overwhelmed by his majesty and his greatness. Only you can accomplish such a thing, Lord. And we'd ask this that you would do it for his name's sake. Amen. The title this morning is Recapturing Boldness in Prayer. And I had a free rein this week to choose what passage to preach on, as we're not going through a series at the moment with Pastor Ian gone. And I was thinking over prayer. And it's interesting when you go back a couple of hundred years and you read, especially the Puritans, and you read in the way that they talked about prayer and how they described prayer, and it would interest you greatly to see that they compared prayer to grabbing a cannon and firing at the gates of heaven, literally assaulting and storming the gates of heaven. By faith. That's how they, and banging on the gates until they heard from God. It's an amazing way to see how they viewed prayer. I couldn't help but think today, how do we see prayer? How do you see prayer? How do I see prayer? Is much of our prayer lives just working through that grocery list? Praying for the kids, praying for mum and dad, praying for my friend who's unwell, praying for this, praying for the bills. And just working through and then getting to the end of it and just, okay, God, I've done. Now it's up to you. Is that how we see prayer? In this passage, we get Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, and we get to literally, by God's grace, we get to eavesdrop on his prayers. And prayer, the way a person prays reveals a lot about them. It really does. You know that when you pray with certain people. And we get to eavesdrop on Paul's prayer. And what I want you to see from this prayer is he was a man who prayed boldly, confidently. And he really saw his identity in Christ, and he prayed according to that. And so I hope this morning that we again can somewhat recapture boldness in praying if you are a Christian. So let's jump straight in. Verse 14 and 15, we see just quickly the context of Paul's prayer. Now, verse 14 starts off, "For this reason I kneel before the Father." For this reason. He's echoing the words in verse 1. Look up at verse 1. "For this reason." But look what happens in verse 1. It's an incomplete sentence. Look, he's about to pray in verse 1, but something happens. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles..." Surely you've heard about the administration. And then he goes on. Like, he interrupts himself. It's an incomplete sentence. He's about to pray, and then he stops and he wants to say something else so that he can add extra weight to the prayer that he wants to offer. So he holds off on his prayer, and then in those few verses there, he talks in such a way to strengthen his prayer. In verse 6, he talks about the mystery of God being revealed, that Gentiles and Jews become one body through Christ. In verse 7, he is blown away that he would experience the grace of God and then be entrusted with preaching the gospel. And then in verse 12, he says that the church, you, Gentiles and Jews, reveal the manifold wisdom of God to the angelic beings. So the church functions to be this living diorama to all the angelic beings, good and bad, of how wise God is. And then look at the fine detail that he squeezes in just before he prays in verse 14. Look at the little note that he mentions in verse 13. "I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory." And that's the physical context of this prayer. He's praying from prison for this congregation. Think about this. Imagine someone who evangelized to you, witnessed to you, they end up in prison because they shared the gospel with you. And on top of that, from prison, they write you a letter saying, "I'm praying for you." What impact would that have on you? Would you not break down in tears? And he says, "Don't be discouraged about my sufferings for you, which are your glory." The Ephesians find out this man who came to share us the news about how we can have eternal life, he stepped out of his comfort zone and he risked everything and he shared the gospel and we received eternal life, and it cost him his freedom, and now he's chained in prison. And Paul says, "Don't be discouraged about my sufferings, they're for your glory." Is that not a picture of the gospel? Our glory because of his sufferings, Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the context. It is a prayer from prison. But note Paul's posture in prayer. Verse 14, "For this reason I kneel before the Father." I kneel before the Father. Now, it's interesting, and the only reason I bring this up is because Jews, when they prayed, the common posture of prayer was not kneeling and sitting. The common posture was standing, lifting their hands to pray. And Paul says, "I kneel before the Father here." Now, Jews on occasionally would kneel, but only out of a sign of deep reverence, or if they were experiencing great anguish, they would fall on their knees, like Ezra when he started tearing out his hair and crying out to God on his knees. Here, we don't see a prescription for prayer on how we should be posturing ourselves, nothing like that. But here we see different circumstances would dictate our posture. So, for example, if God is doing wonderful things in your life, if he's just answered wonderful prayers recently and he's blessed you with something, you might want to stand up and raise your hands and just thank and praise him. But if you are in rebellion to him as a Christian and you're living in sin and you've just done something disgraceful, you want to fall on your knees and bury your head in the ground. say, oh my God, I am so sorry. My God, I'm sorry. Paul here falls on his knees, and for some reason this reflects the posture of what's happening inside here. But more importantly than that, in chapter 2:18 and in 3 verse 12, the previous verse, summarizing those verses, he says this: let us draw near to God confidently, because we have access to God through Christ by the Spirit. So he teaches that we should come to God confidently. Here's the wonderful thing. He preaches and teaches this, but then he lays hold of this truth that we have confidence, and he marches into the throne room and he falls on his knees and he prays. Why is this so important? There's so much talk today about how wonderful prayer is, how necessary prayer is. Prayer is so good. Prayer is powerful. Prayer is great. We need to pray. My question is, do we so avail ourselves that what we know about prayer, we so believe it that we take hold of it and we use it? That's what Paul did. He taught on prayer and then he falls on his knees and prays. Who does Paul pray to in this passage? For this reason I kneel before the Father. This prayer is addressed to the Father. This is how Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father who is in heaven. And it's because we've been adopted, we can call him Father. And I just want to touch on this briefly. Remember, when we pray, you're coming to your Father now. You have no need to be scared of him. You have no need to feel that if I come, he's going to quickly dismiss me because of what I've done this week. He's not going to listen to me. No. You see, the pagans back in the Old Testament with their gods, they would conjure up these great sacrifices, these big sacrifices, even to the point of sacrificing their children to their gods, somehow to get their God's attention, somehow to appease their God and earn their God's favor. He is our Father, and we do not need to appease him, because he has been appeased. He has, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justice has been satisfied. And so our Father is a loving Father to us. He loves you, and his heart is tender towards you. And he bids you, come to me, come to me. Think of this: if loving earthly fathers love it when their children come up to them, how much more our Father, who is perfect in love, how much more does he love it when we come to him? What did Jesus teach us? If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? He is our loving Father, and he loves us. And he welcomes us, even if we fail, even if you mess up, even if you commit great sin. He bids you come. And Paul understood this. I'm adopted as a child of God. He embraces this promise and he marches into God with full boldness, and he falls on his knees and prays to his loving Father. Do likewise. Do likewise. And Paul says he's the Father from whom his whole family on heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, this is a hard verse in the Greek. I don't want to spend much time on it. It's very difficult. People sit on both sides. I think the NIV gets it a little bit wrong. It says in the NIV, he's the Father from whom his whole family. I think it's better translated, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I think Paul's saying God is the creator here of beings in the heavens and beings on the earth, Christian and non-Christian on the earth, and every angelic being in the spiritual realm. He is the creator of all, and everyone gets their name from him. We are all his creatures, creatures of the creator. But let's jump into verse 16 and 17. Look at the first prayer petition, and we see boldness. The first prayer petition, verses 16 and 17. He says this: I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. First thing that we notice about this passage is it is strongly, strongly and deeply Trinitarian. I kneel before the Father, and I ask that he would empower you in your inner being by the Holy Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. The full Godhead is brought into this prayer. We need the full Godhead. And he says that you may be strengthened. That you may be strengthened. If Paul prays that Christians must be strengthened, there's basic logic and reality here. If you need strengthening and I need strengthening, that tells me something. We are weak. We are weak. We are weak. Be honest about it. See if this describes you. When a certain temptation, that particular temptation comes to you, do you feel powerless, almost powerless to overcome it? Or maybe you, who when difficulties and trials come or unexpected events come, do you find yourself drowning in anxiety? Or how about when suffering and tragedy comes knocking on your door? Do you immediately forget everything that you have learned about the sovereignty and faithfulness of God? How about when you are sitting next to an unbeliever and you're with a non-Christian? Do you almost feel paralyzed with fear to open up your mouth and witness to them? I received a text message from a dear friend just a couple of days ago, and he said this when I asked him how his day was. 2 days ago, he said this. Busy day at work for me. Please pray that I actually share the gospel and call people to repent. I am so soft. End quote. We're weak. Do you question whether prayer is worth it because you see so many of your prayers unanswered? See, Paul is not in any denial whatsoever of who we are. He is in no denial at all. Why does Paul do this and why does he establish this? Well, first of all, look who he believes will strengthen us. He says in here that the Holy Spirit will strengthen you. The Holy Spirit. And often in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is linked with power, right? Who comes like a rushing wind in Acts chapter 1, blowing the roof off the house? Or in Corinthians, Paul's message was preached in the demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus in John 14:26, when he says he's going to send someone else, he says, I'm going to send you the comforter, the counselor and the advocate. Literally the one called alongside to help. The helper. And so Paul prays to the Father that he would send great strength to us through the helper. Where do we need strengthening? Where do we need strengthening? Look at the passage. That you may be strengthened in your inner being. Can I just ask you, if this was you praying for yourself, what would you have inserted into that little gap there? Father, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you may strengthen my marriage. I pray that you might strengthen my parenting. I pray that you may strengthen me at work because it's just impossible at the moment. I pray that you'd strengthen me for my ministry. Strengthen my ministry. Paul says, you need strength and I need strength in the inner being. In the inner being, that's where it is. In the heart, in the core of who we are, in the depths of what makes you, you. That's where you need strengthening. Too often, when we pray to God, we ask him for strength. We ask for power to fix out there. Fix this situation. Empower, cause your power to do a work out there in my workplace or in my family. Instead of saying, God, empower me so that I may endure through the circumstances you put me in. You put me there. Empower me to be faithful and blameless where you have me. I don't need you to fix everyone out there. Fix me. Empower me. So if you have conflict with someone, if you're finding it hard to get along with people, our prayer should be, God, so empower me to love them and forgive them and to do good to them, even if it's not reciprocated, and glorify your name. In here, Paul says. Not fixing everyone else, in here. And look how he appeals to God for this work of the Spirit. Look what he says in verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you. Out of his glorious riches. I'm going to be very fussy here. The NIV translates this wrong here. It says in our text that he out of his glorious riches. The Greek word there is not out of, it is according to. It should say that he may strengthen you according to his glorious riches. Why am I being fussy? What's the difference of out of and according to? Let me see if I can illustrate this. Let's just say I'm walking down the street and I see a homeless man on the side of the road. And I come up to him and he's begging. I pull out my wallet and I give him $20 and I keep going. That's me giving out of my riches, out of my wealth. Flip the scenario around. Say I approach a homeless man on the side of the road and I walk up to him, but this time I go beyond my wallet. I go up to him and I write him a check for $20,000. I am giving to him according to my riches. That is in line with my riches. That reflects what I have, and I'm giving to him what I have. And Paul says, when I pray to the Father, I don't pray that he might empower you out of all this power that he has. I pray that he may empower you according to his glory. I ask you, how glorious is God? May he give you, and may he give you strength that is in line with the greatness of his glory. What kind of prayer is that? How audacious, how bold is it to pray that? God, when you empower us, may it be in a reflection of how the heights of your actual glory, may that same power be in us. How can he pray this? Paul, how dare you pray so boldly that he would work in us in the measure of his own glory? Let me read to you a story of another shockingly controversial and bold prayer from history by Martin Luther, the man that God used to reform the church, to break away from the Roman Catholic Church. Have a listen to this prayer. In 1540, Luther's good friend and assistant Friedrich Myconius became sick and was expected to die within a short time. From his bed, Myconius wrote a tender farewell letter to Luther. When Luther received the message, he immediately sent back the following reply, quote, I command thee in the name of God to live, because I still have need of you in the work of reforming the church. The Lord will never let me hear that you are dead, but will permit you to survive me. For this I am praying, this is my will, and my will be done, because I seek only to glorify the name of God. Apparently God answered and honored the prayer. Although Myconius had already lost the ability to speak when Luther's reply came, he soon recovered. He lived 6 more years and died 2 months after Luther died. Now, perverse people will manipulate that and say that this is a prescription for us being healed. It's not the case, but it is boldness in praying according to the riches of his glory and for the glory of God. Paul often prays this way. He uses language. Read Paul's prayers, that God may do this according to the riches of his glory, according to his abundance. He constantly says this. Listen to Paul's bold prayer to the Philippians. How's this for audacity? Philippians 4:19, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. He will. And how will he do it? According to his glorious riches. His riches in glory. That's why 6 billion people across the planet can all pray to God at the same time, and he can answer everyone's prayer, and his resources do not diminish one bit, because he gives in accordance with his nature and his own glory, and his glory is infinite. This should inspire boldness in prayer. Look how Paul brings his first prayer point to a climax, verse 16 and 17. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Let's be good Bible students here. Paul, This is theologically incorrect. How can you pray that Christ would dwell in the hearts of Christians? Christ lives in Christians. Isn't that right? He said it himself in Romans 8:9. If anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. How can you now pray that Christians would have Christ dwelling in them? What's going on here? Well, yes, every single Christian has Christ in them the moment they get saved. But Paul's not talking about that. Paul's not referring to that moment. In the Greek here, the word that Paul uses for dwell, there's different words that you can use for dwell. He uses the strongest word. It means to permanently dwell, to settle down somewhere. It literally means to feel at home. That Christ may feel at home. What he's saying here is every Christian has Christ in them. But, he refers to the quality of Christ's presence in our life. Isn't that interesting? Every Christian has Christ indwelling in them. He's referring to the quality and influence of Christ in a person's life. Him working, him influencing, him outworking through us. Let me see if I can illustrate this. Genesis 18, when the Lord appears to Abraham. Remember, he appears in three persons, to Abraham and Sarah. And it's the Lord and two angels with him in their appearance of three men. Anyway, Abraham starts talking to these three men, and it becomes obvious that Abraham realizes immediately this is God in the flesh. This is an appearance of God. And he realizes, I'm going to show hospitality to God here. So he's rushing around with Sarah, quick, let's prepare a meal, let's prepare a meal. And that would have taken ages. But as you read the discussion there, it becomes clear that the Lord felt at home with Abraham and was happy to tarry there with Abraham and wait. Then the Lord says, I have to tell Abraham what I'm about to do in the next chapter, that I'm going to destroy Sodom because Lot lives there, his nephew. And so he tells Abraham. And the Lord says, well, I'm going to go down and see what's happening in Sodom. But what ends up happening in chapter 19? How many people go down to Sodom to check it out? Not three men, two men. Two angels go and visit Lot. The Lord stays back. Now, Lot was a believer. He was a Christian. But it seems clear from the passage that the Lord didn't feel comfortable going to Lot's house. He didn't feel comfortable being there. I ask you, every Christian has Christ in them, but how can Christ feel at home in our lives if we are living in rebellious sin? Every Christian has Christ. Paul prays that Christ would feel at home in you. At home, dwelling permanently, fully. What does it look like for Christ to dwell in our hearts? Well, our heart is our inner being. It's where all our emotions stem from, our desires, our feelings. It's where all of our ambitions come from, our mind. And he says, I pray that Christ would dwell there permanently. He's saying for Christ to have full lordship over your life. If he takes the heart, he takes everything. He takes everything because everything flows from the heart. Everything. This is a prayer for full takeover. True spiritual growth. If you want to grow as a Christian, true spiritual growth involves Christ taking more and more and more and more of every facet of your life. Not some of Christ and some of me. All of him and none of me. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Full lordship, full lordship, full dominance, full dominance. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in this first point is empowerment of the Holy Spirit in the inner being and for Christ to dwell richly in our hearts. Two sides of the one coin. But now his next request, it's not really a separate prayer. It's building on the first one. Look at verse 17. Be halfway through to verse 18. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how high and wide and long and deep is the love of Christ. Now we have a bit of a cause and effect prayer here. I pray that you may be rooted and grounded in love so that you'll be empowered to grasp how great Christ's love is. A bit of a cause and effect here. What must the Christian pursue according to Paul? Love. Love. Now, I know what you're thinking. Maybe you're not thinking it. Maybe it's just me. And when I first got saved, and I used to hear about Christianity being all about love, I used to think, this is so cliche. You're at Bible college, you want to talk about predestination, you want to talk about the atonement, you want to talk about the Trinity, all these things, and then you have people saying, oh, Christianity is just all about love. And it seems so cliche, but the more and more and more I read of my Bible, and more you read of your Bible, you see love dominates everything. I mean, the fruit of the Spirit starts off with love, and every other fruit is just a subcategory of that. Love, then joy, peace, patience, all of those things are just flowing from that. Love. Paul in Corinthians can say, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. What do you mean love is greater than faith, Paul? Jesus taught us, by this the world will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. Think, if God is love, that must be the Christian's great ambition. If he is love, that's what we run for. That's our aim. This must be the Christian's goal. And Paul says to be rooted and established in love. He uses a horticultural term and an architectural term. To be rooted in love. That your roots will go deep into the soil of love. And that you would be established in love. Like a building. The foundation. Everything built upon love. Everything going forth from love. But see the cause and effect. By being rooted and built on love, he says this, by God's power, will produce something. It will help us grasp something. Look at verse 18. That you may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Paul's prayer isn't just for the Ephesians here, for all God's holy people to be empowered to grasp the magnitude of Jesus' love. How does he describe Jesus' love here? How high, how wide, how long, and how deep. What's he doing? Don't you dare compare Jesus' love to anything else. It's not like your love for your kids. It's not like your love for your pet. It's not like your love for your sponsor child. It's not like that. And look at him try and describe the magnitude of Christ's love. It's completely other. And so Paul's prayer is just getting higher and higher and higher and loftier. And now he asks, so bold that we might be able to grasp how great Christ's love is. And what I want to do just here is, he says how wide, high, long, and deep. I want to just give you six truths that will give us a glimpse into how wide and deep and long Christ's love is. Six truths. And I know I said it to the previous service, I'm going to fail here because this is just beyond us. But six truths to grasp that will give us an idea of Christ's love. Just an idea. Number one, Jesus' love is shown corporately and individually. In Ephesians 5:25, Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus came to die for a people. For himself, he comes for a bride, and he dies and bleeds for a bride, and they will be brought to him, and they'll enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. He comes for a people, and yet this same author, Paul, can say in Galatians 2:20, this life I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. See, yes, Jesus loves a people and he dies for a people, but the individuals of that people do not get lost. If you're a Christian, you do not get lost in the crowd. He loves you. He died for your sins specifically. He prays for you. He intercedes for you. He is coming back for you. He intimately knows you, even the hairs on your head are numbered. This is his love. Second glimpse into his great love is his love is shown in an always readiness to forgive. Peter asked Jesus, "Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? Seven? Will that do it?" And Jesus says, "Not seven, but 70 times seven." And he gives us this impossible command almost. What's so amazing is the Lord Jesus binds himself to that command. He binds himself to the command he gave us. How can I say that? Because in 1 John 1:9 he says this, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us all our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." No matter what you do, he will forgive you. He will forgive you. He binds himself to this command out of love for us. In 1 Corinthians 13 it says, "Love bears all things." And so he does with us. A third glimpse into Christ's love. Jesus' love is unlike the world's love. Now, again, this is where TV, a lot of the shows at the moment are so dangerous regarding love. The world's love today is based upon attractions, feelings, and emotions and appeal. And basically, that kind of love only lasts as long as the attraction, the emotions, and the feelings are still present, right? So that's why you have people today who fall in love and necessarily fall out of love. Because it's based on attraction, feel, sight, how I'm on going on the inside. Jesus' love is not based on feelings. It's not based on attraction, and it's not based on emotion. It's not even primarily based and grounded in us. He loves us in accordance with his nature. Think about this. It says he loved us before the foundation of the world. How do you love someone before they're even born? How can he love you before you even came into existence? Because his love is based on who he is, not upon what you do or what you've done or what you look like or how he feels on the day. It's grounded in himself, and therefore his love for you is eternal. Isn't that wonderful? Christian, he will never, ever, ever fall out of love with you. He will never divorce you. And he gives you the promise in Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." It's based on his nature. The fourth glimpse into Christ's love is Christ's love came at a great cost to him. The extent of his love cost him his life. And I was thinking about this during communion as I was holding the bread. Christ's love for us cost him to suffer in the hands of bloodthirsty men. He gave his body and he gave his enemies full rein to do whatever they wanted with him. And he suffered in the hands of bloodthirsty men. And on top of that, he suffered in the hands of an angry God against sin. It cost him immensely. And so if Paul in verse 13 could say, "Do not be discouraged about my sufferings for you, because they are for your glory," how much more can Jesus say to us, "Do not be sad about my sufferings. Do not be sorrowful about my sufferings for you. They are for your glory." It's for your glory. It was of infinite cost to him to show his love for us. I've been reading just this morning in my quiet time, I was spending time reading of Christ in Gethsemane and the different passages in the different gospels of that. And you read some incredible things. You see him take John, Peter and James along with him. And he says to them as he walks into the garden, he says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." He nearly died from sorrow before he got to the cross, knowing what he would have to go through because of our sin. And you see him and he leaves those three disciples and he goes to pray to the Father, and it says he fell on his face and prayed. He fell on his face. He says, "Father, if there's any other way, bring it about. But not my will, yours be done." And he's angry, and it says he prayed earnestly. And then Luke says he prayed great and started sweating great drops of blood. Great drops of blood. And then fast forward in John's Gospel, after Pilate has Jesus flogged and whipped, he gets a purple robe put on him, and Pilate brings him out to the crowd and he says, "Behold the man." Beloved Christians, I say to you, behold the man. Behold the man who suffered for us. Behold him. He sweat great drops of blood for you and I. See him anguish in the garden. It reminded me of that great hymn. Some of you may remember it. Quote, "If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." Fifth glimpse into Christ's love. Jesus' love is sympathetic. Hebrews 4:15 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as us, yet without sin." Jesus' love is shown to us by his sympathy for us. Do you know what this verse says? There is not one Christian in history who can ever say to God, "Jesus, you don't understand. You don't understand." No one is allowed to say that to him. How about you? Do you feel tired? Do you feel overworked? Do you feel overburdened? Like there's just too much on your plate? Read Mark chapter 1 and 2 and see them bringing him the sick, the lame, and the demon-possessed past sundown. There's no time for Jesus to sleep. He's overworked. Do you find yourself facing an onslaught of temptations that you feel it is impossible for a person to have to bear and endure through? See Christ in the wilderness, 40 days without food, and then have to go toe-to-toe with Satan at the brink of starvation. See him tempted? Have you been wronged and unfairly treated by people? See the religious leaders hurling insults at him and false accusations so that he can be killed. Do you feel let down? Have you been hurt by people? Painfully hurt by people? Watch Judas go in the garden and kiss him on the cheek. Even worse than that, watch his closest disciple deny him 3 times. Do you feel, or have you felt, the bitter pain of losing a loved one? Watch Jesus weeping over Lazarus, his dear friend. And have you ever felt alone? Have you ever felt alone? Look at Christ looking up to the heavens from the cross and not finding his Father anywhere and screaming out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" His love is shown in his ability to sympathize with us in everything we go through. And just lastly, last glimpse of his love. He loves us so much. If you are a Christian, he wants you to be with him even now. What did Jesus pray for at the end of his life? Just before he went to the cross, what did he pray? In John 17:24, he says this, "Father, I desire that those you have given me." If you're a Christian, this is referring to you. This is his prayer. "Father, I desire that those you have given me may be with me where I am and to see my glory." That prayer was uttered 2,000 years ago. Understand this, every time a Christian dies, the Father answers that prayer. Every single time. This week in the office has been a hard week. At the church, there's been some terrible news come in, and some of our dear brothers and sisters are very sick. Some of them are facing death. If any of them pass and leave us, that is the Father answering the Son's prayer. You might not be sick. You might be young as a Christian. You might be completely well and healthy. If you die unexpectedly, Christian, it's the Father saying, "It is enough now. My Son wants you to be with him. Come away. come away to be with him. He calls you. His love is so great and he aches for us to be with him. Well, these are just six examples that give us a glimpse just into the height, the depth, the love and the width, the length of Christ's love for us. How great is this love? Look at verse 19. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge. It's a problem here, isn't it? Paul's praying for a miracle. I want you to know this thing that you cannot comprehend. It's far beyond comprehension. Paul prays for the miraculous. There is no Christian, even if they live to 100 years old, on their deathbed, no Christian can ever say, I have fully come to understand the love of Christ. Not one. Even through eternity, not one will be able to say that. You cannot, it's beyond, it surpasses knowledge. Remember when God comes to Abraham and he says, I promise you, you'll have all this offspring. They'll be as great as the number of the stars. Count the stars and so shall be your offspring. And Abraham looks up, this is impossible. I can't count the stars. So great is Christ's love for us. Even when we get to heaven and we sit at his feet and God explains to us face to face the love of Christ, there will never come a day when God recounts the book of Christ's love and gets to the final chapter and says, the end. There is no end of his love. And we will spend an eternity tracking it down. I thought it's interesting in this prayer too that you may know this love that surpasses knowledge. Paul doesn't pray that Christians will love Jesus more, as important as that is. Paul prays that God, through supernatural power, will help you to grasp how much Jesus loves you. You see, I often find myself in my own prayer time regularly when I'm wrestling with God and saying, God, please help me. I do not love you as you deserve. I keep sinning and you're worthy. Even the angels all bow before you and I'm this sinful creature. I do not offer you love as you deserve. And it's right to pray that way. But equally we should pray, God, by your supernatural power, help me to grasp how much you love me. Help me to understand the love of Christ so that I don't drown in my lack of love for him. He's praying for a miracle. He's praying for a miracle. I close with this, and Paul saves the most bold and the most daring petition for the end. And I'll be quick here, a few minutes. I can't get my head around this, so it works out well that we've only got a few minutes. Look at verse 19. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Paul prays that Christians would be filled with the fullness of God. What does that mean? Everything that fills God, everything that makes God, God, all his complete fullness. I pray, oh God, that you would fill your people with your own fullness. How can you pray that? We are creatures. This little show, you're praying for the Almighty to fill us with what fills him. And this is what Paul prays. What a bold prayer. Perhaps this will illustrate it in the most smallest, unhelpful way. There's a testimony of one of J.W. Chapman's church members who wrote this. He says, I got off at the Pennsylvania depot as a begging homeless man. And for a year I begged on the streets for a living. One day I touched a man on the shoulder and said, hey mister, can you give me a dime? As soon as I saw his face, I was shocked to see that it was my own father. I said, Father, Father, do you know me? Throwing his arms around me and with tears in his eyes, he said, oh my son, at last I found you. I found you. You want a dime? Everything I have is yours. So the man writes, Think of it. I was a homeless beggar. I stood begging my own father for 10 cents when for 18 years he had been looking for me to give me all that he had. He had been looking for me to give me all that he had. And Paul prays, I pray that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Everything that he has to fill you to the depths. This is total dominance of a Christian. Complete dominance. Emptying of self. The completeness of God in us. This is God's plan to bring us to himself, to make us like himself by pouring himself into us. What does it say in the New Testament? We have been partakers of the divine nature. What does that mean? What does that mean? I can't get my head around it, but all I know is this. This will never be completely fulfilled on this side of heaven, because the scripture says, and when we see him face to face, we shall be like him. And then it will be consummated. Then it will be completed. So this is Paul's prayer. And so my prayer for us is that our prayer lives would move beyond just the shopping list. Just ticking the boxes and then, okay, it's up to you now, God. Take your identity as an adopted child of God. See the Father's willingness. Pray for empowerment to grasp the magnitudes of Christ's love as you read it in the pages of his word. And pray boldly according to his will. Aim your cannons at the gates of heaven and assault them. That is yours in Christ. It's yours. Go for it. And weigh his shoulders down. Weigh them down. As one preacher said, because his shoulders can take it. Let me pray for us. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege to eavesdrop on Paul's prayer here. And we see that a person's prayers reveal a lot about them. What's on their mind, what's most important to them. In a measure, their spiritual maturity. Father, thank you that we've been able to learn from Paul. But we do learn from him that there was nothing great in him. But it was a mighty God that was revealed to him. Thank you, Lord God, for this great Trinitarian passage. That even as we pray that we would have your fullness, the fullness of the triune Godhead in our minds as we pray for Christ's permanent dwelling in our hearts, for the Holy Spirit's empowerment in our inner being. And Father, that we would be calling upon you with knees that are bowed, reflecting the posture of our hearts. Thank you for these great truths. Thank you for everything that is ours in Christ Jesus. Help us to lay a hold of these great privileges and enjoy what it means to be truly a child of God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for all that you do for us. We pray that you would dismiss us in the joy of the Lord and in the confidence that comes through you and what you've done for us. In Christ's name, I pray this. Amen. Let's join in singing one more song.